For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Good morning. I greet you in the name of God's only Son. I greet you in the name that is above every name. I greet you in the most powerful name, the most awesome name, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. I greet you in the name of our Lord and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Joshua. We'll be in Joshua chapter 20 this morning if you want to start turning there. But before we go on, I have a very important and very practical question to ask you this morning. Okay? Very important, extremely practical. Here it is. Where are the fire exits in this room? I got one hand like right now. Okay, yeah. Yeah, okay, good. Is that all of them? Okay, you got them? Okay, how many are there? Just, you know, what do you think? Five. Okay, good. Okay, I'm glad that we got that cleared up. Now that we have that established, let's continue on. But it's a good idea to know about that, okay? Because this is a life and death message this morning. Okay? This is a life and death sermon. We're actually going to talk quite a bit about life and death, okay, and about justice. Life and death and justice. These things are things that God cares very, very deeply about. And we see that in that verse, don't we? John 3:16. We all know it. It's the most popular verse in the whole Bible. But it talks about life and death. When it says that God gave his Son, what does that word mean? Gave, that's a nice word. But what does it mean? It means that Jesus died. He put Jesus to death. He offered Jesus on the cross. And then the verse tells us why. So that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, should not, what? Perish, should not die, but should have eternal life. It's life and death. It's life and death. The verse also involves justice. Because Jesus' death for our sins, and this is what we were singing about this morning, Jesus' death for our sins allows us to be forgiven while God still maintains his holiness and his righteousness. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and we're justified by his grace. How? As a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. And it's also to show his righteousness at the present time so that he can be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. And so John 3:16, the song we've been singing about and the song she sang about, has this astronomical value of life. God places an infinite value on eternal spiritual life for us. He purchased it with his own life, his own Son, so that we could be saved from death and hell. We could be saved from sin's dread sway. Now, spiritual life, until Jesus comes back, is lived out in our flesh, isn't it? We have this eternal spiritual life, but we live it out in our bodies. We live it out in our flesh. And God, in his grace, because of his immense concern for our spiritual lives, he gives us very physical guidance. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Last week, what did we talk about last week? Boundaries. We talked about boundaries. Very real, very physical boundaries. And those are the things that God knew his people needed. And does anybody remember that inspiring passage that Pastor Les read? Do you remember? It was from Joshua 15. It was verses 1 through 7, and it was about all the allotments of the tribe of Judah and how the creek and the river and the rocks and all these things, right? And I know, just like me, you guys went out and you wanted to put that on coffee mugs this week, and you wanted to put it on t-shirts, like all those wonderful details of Scripture. Some of you are nodding, yeah. None of us did that, but we saw last week in those details, right, God takes care of things that we need him to take care of. I wonder if those people that entered into the promised land knew that they were going to need, I mean, they knew they were going in. I wonder if they knew that they were going to need that much specific information. But they needed it, didn't they? It was important, wasn't it? And it shows us this, these details. It shows us something about God. God does not just make grand promises and then kind of deliver on them and then walk off, does he? He doesn't just stop, right? His plans keep going. He has made every provision that we need. He has provided for everything that we need once we are to where he gets us. His plans didn't end there. He continued making provisions for the needs of his children. So you remember, do you remember the danger that was confronting them? They may not have realized this, but what was the danger? If they didn't have good boundaries, they may have defeated all of their enemies, but what was going to happen? They were going to fight with each other. They were going to turn on each other. And so he knew that they needed that structure, because not only of their outside struggles, but their inside struggles too. And here in our text this morning, we're going to see some more details. The text in Joshua 20 flows right out of this. It's right in the midst of this division of the land and all of these things. But we see more of God's details that he gives to his people now that they're in the land. And in the details, we see that our infinitely wise and all-knowing God, he's the God who makes preparations for our every need well before we ever even need it, well before we ask. And so let's read Joshua chapter 20 together. The Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and explain his case to the elders of the city. And they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly, and he did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." And so they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that they might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. And so, God foresaw, not only did they need boundaries and borders, not only did they need cities, but they needed this provision because of their sin, because of their sin nature. God knew that at some point they were going to need cities of refuge. Cities that no matter what, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, they were going to be cities that were able to take somebody in. Somebody who is in desperate need of protection. Somebody who is in need of salvation from imminent death. Imminent death. Now, if we just look at this text, we might think of these cities as sort of another obscure or quirky part of Israel's government or history. But actually, by the time Joshua mentions this here, this is the fifth time they've been talked about, these cities. The fifth time. It started in Exodus. But this is important. This is repeated. The cities, like the boundaries, were God's idea. Very practical ideas, to show important truths about life and about death and about justice. And they also, and we'll get to this at the end, they give us a good picture of the most important spiritual truth there is. It's the truth that we've been talking about this morning, the truth that we're going to celebrate in communion. But so we really understand the foundation of the cities of refuge. We need to look at Genesis 9, and you don't have to turn there, but this is what we find there. Genesis 9, after the flood, Noah and his family come out of the ark, and in Genesis 9, this is what God says. He blesses Noah and his sons, and then he says this. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And in just a few verses later, he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning." For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Listen, for whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God has made man in his own image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. It's important, it's really important for us to think about the timing and the context of this statement from God to Noah. Remember, Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of all of the sin and the darkness in the world. Noah walked uprightly. Noah walked with God. He was righteous and blameless. And God had determined to make an end of all other life except Noah and to establish his covenant with Noah. God was going to restart humanity with Noah. And among the very first instructions that we read, among the very first thing that God says to Noah after the flood, is that if anybody kills somebody, his life is to be taken. Now, the immediate context of these words is pretty striking. When we think about where Noah was standing and what he had just experienced, God said this. He was obviously grateful. Noah was grateful. He had come out of the ark. He had offered sacrifice. He had worshiped the Lord, and God had saved his family. But God had just, what, killed everyone else. That's the immediate context. God had just slain all of humanity except you. And then one of the first things he says to Noah is, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Right in that context. Right in that context. And this isn't an easy thing, but we're in Joshua, and it hasn't been an easy thing to think about all of the killing, right? But Noah learned, and we learn here, that there is such a thing as just or fair or right or correct killing. That is not a popular message today. This is an idea that we're going to return to, but by giving this instruction right here, God showed Noah that sometimes killing is just. Sometimes killing is the only correct response. But listen, please listen to this. It is a response, and it is only a correct response under a specific, very specific set of circumstances. What makes it just? What makes it correct? It is right when it is according to God's directive, God's instruction, or God's action. And that's what we've seen in the book of Joshua, haven't we? It was God who said, go in here and do these things, because God was enacting his righteous punishment on the people of the land of Canaan. And so this idea that killing is sometimes correct has a very specific set of circumstances which that is true. Another important aspect of the timing is where God said this in relationship to the whole context of the Bible. God's command was that the person who killed someone must therefore be killed was given hundreds of years before the law of Moses and generations before the Ten Commandments, any form of government of Israel, before any of that stuff. God says this. He put the rule in place, and he did it for this reason, to underline the sacredness of human life. To underscore the sacredness of human life, because God made man in his image. And this is stamped right in the very fabric of our existence because of where this takes place, this directive. This principle is the foundation, then, of the cities of refuge. It's the foundation of the cities of refuge. Now, number one on your outline. One of the things that the cities of refuge show us is that God is the God of life. God is the God of life. God is sovereign over life and death. And go ahead and fill in the next blank there, Jacob 2. Therefore, it naturally follows that we must value life. We must value life. God is the God of life. He is sovereign over life and death. And therefore, we must value life. God created life at the beginning. Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make man in our image. Genesis 2:7, we read that the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Pastor Les always talks about it as animated dust. From him, life came. Out of him, into man. Doesn't happen, didn't happen any other way. And just as God gives life, He also takes it away. God gives, he takes away. Listen to what he boldly declares through Moses in Deuteronomy 32. God says this, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." Same in 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." God's sovereign over life. It's given and taken at his discretion. People, listen, don't get to take each other's lives. Right? That's what that means. That's the reason for the sixth commandment. Because of this truth, then we get commandment 6. Thou shalt not kill. It's KJV. Thou shalt not murder. Right? And that's an important distinction. Thou shalt not murder. We don't get to take somebody's life. God forbids the purposeful, premeditated, hateful, or vengeful taking of life. I'm going to say that one more time. God forbids the purposeful, premeditated, hateful, or vengeful taking of life. It is prohibited. And the cities of refuge are rooted in this truth. Now, the problem is, what about accidents? What about accidents? Is it possible that one person could kill another person and they both be innocent? Yeah, it's possible. And we have these terms in our vernacular today, in our legal system today. We have terms like manslaughter. Right? But this problem of whoever kills a man must die, but what happens when that happens by mistake? The cities of refuge are the answer. The cities of refuge are the provision for that. This is why the cities of refuge. This is the next blank on your sheet, because not only is God the God of life, next blank, he's also the God of justice. He's the God of justice. Right after giving the sixth commandment, right after giving the Ten Commandments, the very next chapter, God said in Exodus 21, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another man to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Now listen to that language. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but if God let him fall willfully into his hand. So we see even there, right, the God's sovereignty over life. If it happened by accident and God just allowed that, let that happen, that's a different circumstance, right? And that's a different circumstance. Way before Joshua was divvying up the land and making boundaries, God told the people that he was going to make a way to bring for there to be justice in the case of manslaughter, accidental killing. And we get more details about this, the cities of refuge in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy 19. And I put those references there on your sheet. You don't have to turn to those places. But he says this in Deuteronomy 19, starting in verse 4. He says, "This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life." Who by fleeing there may save his life. "If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle, and he strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his brother in the past." Because of this rule in Genesis 9, because of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, the person who killed somebody accidentally was in big trouble, potentially. Because the way that they carried out this idea, this justice of by man shall his blood be slain, is the family of the slain person. So if Aaron Hinkle and I walked into the woods together, and Aaron is swinging the axe, and the axe head falls off, and it strikes me and kills me, then my family would appoint somebody to go after him. Okay? That's how that worked. The avenger of blood, okay? I'm not going to say who that would be, but that's how this worked. That's how this was doled out. There would be an avenger of blood appointed to go get this person. Now, it just depends on the circumstance. And you can imagine all the scenarios. Me and Aaron were alone in the woods. Me and Aaron were not alone in the woods. And, you know, there were 15 other people around. Well, if there are 15 other people around and one of them happens to be the Avenger of Blood and he doesn't know exactly what happened, right, then all of a sudden we have a very serious problem on our hands. Because he is completely justified in taking the life. Even though Aaron meant to do no harm. Completely justified in taking the life. Maybe it was an accident. But maybe the manslayer is an angry dude, and we don't know. And so, it was important, and we see this in this text, it was important to be able to reach the city of refuge in a hurry. Lots of times, when we see the cities of refuge in those passages on your sheets, and you can go look at those passages at home, but the word flee is always there. Flee, can you say that word with me? Flee, right? They weren't sauntering, right? You did not saunter to a city of refuge. You got out of Dodge, right? They needed to flee away, and so it was important that they be able to reach it quickly. That's why there were six of them. There were six cities, and I read them at the end of this chapter in Joshua. But in Deuteronomy 19, it mentions that they were scattered equally throughout Israel so that these cities could be reached within a day's journey so that somebody didn't die on the way. If there was only one city of refuge for the whole nation, that's a big problem also. Right? And so they spread them out evenly. They divided the land evenly so that the person could flee there. Scholars tell us some other really interesting things about these cities. Okay, and this is all, I can't wait to get to the end. And I know you can't either. Thank you. Thank you for that. But listen, it's important that we see the details here because of the end. Okay, but listen to some of these details. Okay. The roads to these cities were always kept in good repair. They were repaired in the springtime after the rains. The roads to these cities were made to make travel there as easy as possible. Bridges were constructed over ravines so that the person running away didn't have to scamper down a hill and then back up the other side and all of these other things. One commentator stated that there were signs posted at the crossroads, at the intersections on the way, that had the word refuge in huge letters so that it could be read at a sprint, right? So the guy, I mean, and you get this picture, I mean, and if you read all those verses, you definitely get this language that this guy is running for his life. He is not stopping, and he doesn't want to have to slow down at an intersection to figure out which way is the right way. Clearly marked. Every provision was made in order for the innocent person to reach the safety that they were fleeing for. And once in that city, we see that God has this continued concern for justice. Continued concern. It wasn't enough to go up to the city and say, "I'm innocent, please help me." They would take him in. The elders would hear his case. But then, what does verse 6 in Joshua say? It says, "He shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment." Until he has stood. He was going to, and we think of these, you know, scenes, but this is like trial by jury. He stands before the congregation. The manslayer and the avenger of blood, probably, and it's weighed out. Is this guy innocent or not? We also know from the other passages on your sheet that nobody was to be condemned on the only testimony of one witness. They needed at least two, right? So there were all these things in place that God put in place. This is God's justice. God's justice is orderly, is thorough, is complete, is right, right? And he did all of these things. He made all of these provisions. Even if he was innocent. Here's the power of the city of refuge. Even if he was innocent, if he went outside the city of refuge and the Avenger of Blood saw him, he could kill him. Right? He could justifiably kill him. The innocent manslayer could stay in the city, and he must stay in the city, and he had to stay there until the death of the high priest. The death of the high priest, and there's lots of comments about that. But it's a statute of limitations. It's an exceptionally, hopefully, long cool-off period for the Avenger of Blood and the family who's just lost their loved one, right? And it marks a time when this man can go back to his home. He can leave his city of refuge and go back to his home and his family. Incidentally, where are all the cities of refuge? In whose tribe? Whose cities were they? They were the Levites, right? The Levites. They were Levitical cities, right? They were connected with the priests. They were part of the 48 cities that the Levites got. So we see God's concern for justice, God's concern for order. Innocent people shouldn't be put to death. It says in Deuteronomy 19, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Listen to those words. Innocent blood shouldn't be shed, lest the innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. If justice is let go, if innocent blood is shed, that's a big problem. That's a problem for the people of Israel, right? It says, don't, in Numbers 35, don't pollute the land where you live. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land on which the blood is shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. In Joshua's day, the innocents should be proven, and people guilty of murder should be put to death, according to the law of Moses and according to the rule of Genesis 9. Now, what about application of this? What about application of this? We see that God, and these are the next blank on your sheet, we see that God is the God of life. Maybe it's not on your sheet, sorry. Please be patient with me. Thank you. I appreciate it. We see that God is the God of life, and therefore we must value life, and we see that God is the God of justice, and so we must seek, that's the blank, we must seek justice. We must seek justice. We've got to do this even today. Hear me, we are not Israel. We are not the Jews. We don't have the same land kind of thing going on, okay? We do not. But we still, as the people of the Lord, as Christians, are to be all about seeking justice and seeking what is right and valuing life. And so what does that look like? What does that look like for us? We still need to obey the sixth commandment, don't we? We must not murder. And we talked about, you know, we talk about the sanctity of human life a lot in this church, and rightfully so. We need to stand for the lives of the unborn. We need to undo, and we do. We need to undo the incredible injustice of abortion in this country, of legalized abortion. Whatever we can do, whatever we can do. It's the very definition of premeditated taking of life. It's very premeditated. It's taking of life. Hear me, please. And I say this, I try to say this as often as I talk about abortion in a serious manner. If you're here and you've had an abortion, if you're listening and you've had an abortion, that is not the unforgivable sin. Hear me, please. We're going to talk about forgiveness at the end of this. But abortion is extremely serious. But it's nothing that the Lord cannot forgive if we will turn to Him. Right? We also need to value life and seek justice for anyone suffering injustice around us. And we got to be aware of those things. God's justice is, and I said this a bunch of times when we were preaching through Genesis, but it's from womb to tomb, right? We must lovingly and biblically, listen, lovingly and biblically confront and correct injustice wherever we have opportunity. We've got to look this right in the face. And even when it's hard for us to hear or understand, we need to have patience and we need to try to understand, and we need to then evaluate what is just and what is not just. How do we evaluate it? It's by this word. It's not by any scholar. It's not by any professor. It's not by any preacher or pastor. It's by this word. That is how we evaluate what is just and what is unjust. We as Christians in this country, especially right now, have got to be willing to be a little more complex than just going to whichever side we favor the most, swallowing whatever they're saying, and then getting a bullhorn and spitting it back out. Does that make sense? We've got to be doing things. We've got to be doing and seeking justice in ways that is a little. I'm not saying it's got to be more complex than that, right? There are certain things in certain sides, and we could go through this all this morning. I'm not gonna. But you know, well, this is my platform, and this is my whatever, and this is what everybody's saying, and so this is what I parrot, and this is what I repeat, and this is what I fire back at so-and-so. Absolutely not. Should not be what we're doing. We've got to be honest. And what we discover may or may not be where we are personally. It needs to be where this is, right? It needs to be where this is. And then we adjust with the help of the Holy Spirit, right? We adjust. God cares about life deeply. God cares about death deeply. He is sovereign over it. God cares about justice deeply. He is sovereign over these things. And we must take a look at the painstaking priority that God put on protecting the innocent and providing for their needs in these cities of refuge. Think of the logistical provision that was made by Almighty God for these people who were terrified and running for their lives. Should be our attitude. This should be our attitude. Now, finally, number three. The cities of refuge show us God's incredible concern for physical life and justice for the innocent, but they also give us a picture of Jesus. And I'll stop short of saying that the cities of refuge are a type of Christ, because I don't think they are, for some very important reasons. The cities of refuge and what goes on in there is different than some of the things that go on, but there are striking similarities in the cities of refuge to the salvation that God offers us through Jesus. The next blank, God has provided a refuge for us in Jesus. He's provided a refuge for us in Jesus. Now, the first similarity that we can notice is that the cities of refuge were for anyone who needed them, weren't they? They were for anyone. The last verse of verse 9 of our text, it says, these were the cities that were designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. For Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner, for anyone. Likewise, Jesus is for anyone. Jesus died so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so the cities of refuge were for everybody, whether you were an Israelite, a child of God, one of God's people or not. This was extended to you. This opportunity for refuge, for sanctuary, was extended. Second similarity, the people who need Jesus are in a very similar predicament as the manslayer was. They are facing imminent destruction. Once the manslayer realized what happened, once he realized that the axe had killed his neighbor or his friend, to stay where he was and to carry on as normal was a death sentence. He couldn't do it, or he dare not do it. He had to run. He had to flee. To run to his home and to his family and friends was likewise a death sentence. There was only one place that he could go in order to be safe. There was only one place that he could flee to that would give him a sanctuary, that he could flee to for salvation. There was only one hope, and that was the city of refuge. Any one of us without Jesus is in that exact situation. If you're not a Christian this morning, do you recognize this? I pray that you recognize this. A little while ago, I asked where the fire exits were. Right? How many of you, be honest, how many of you actually pay attention to those kinds of things when you walk into a building? I'm actually curious. I had some ideas when I was writing that sentence. So yeah, I gotta be honest. Usually I'm not thinking about it. I get on an airplane, I think about it then. I do pay attention. I pay attention to the white lights lead to red lights and all that stuff, okay? I'm not afraid to fly, but I definitely want to know where I'm at, okay? But when I come into buildings like this, I'm not thinking about the fire exits. I tell you what would change that. What would change that? A fire would change that. How many know that all of a sudden, if there were a fire in this building, we'd be very, very interested in where the fire exits were? Right? All of a sudden, it changes the whole thing, doesn't it? Right? We would expect them to be well-marked, lit up, flashing, blaring. We'd be thinking about, where are those little pull handles at? Where is all this stuff? We'd expect the exits to be unobstructed, wouldn't we? That's how they're supposed to be. That's how they better be. Fire changes everything. The same is true for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Hear me, please. Once we realize, and maybe you haven't realized, and that's the thing, and I can't do that for you. But once we realize our predicament, once we realize that we are not with God, that our sins remain unforgiven outside of the blood of Christ, when we come to that realization, there's only one place that we can go. There's only one place that we could flee to, and we must flee. There's no sauntering. There's no lollygagging. There's no running. Or, I'm sorry, there is running. There's no walking. Turn over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapters. We're going to be in chapter 6, but I'm going to back up for a second. Thing is, the writer of Hebrews was addressing a group of people who were Jewish people, okay? They were Jewish people, and they were familiar with the Old Testament. They had a really good understanding of the Old Testament and all of these things, and a lot of the writer of Hebrews' arguments was about Judaism, right? And he's addressing the thoughts in Judaism. But one of the things that he keeps coming back to, and this is a thing that some people, like myself, have struggled with over the years, is there's this theme that runs through Hebrews, and one of the first places we see it, if not the first place, is in chapter 2, actually, starting in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" How shall we possibly escape if we neglect that great salvation? Once we come to the realization, right? Once we realize, I'm not in the Lord, I don't know God, my sins aren't forgiven, I have this, I know it. Not I think it, or I'm, you know, that's not, I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm being convicted. I know this. How are we going to escape if we ignore that? There's no escape. That's the rhetorical question. Right. Turn over with me to chapter 6. He does it again. Chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Let me just stop there. Those verses are as serious as it gets, right? Because there's this cross, there's this Son of God, right, that has paid the price for sins. And once we understand that, if we understand that and we come to realize that, there's no escape if we walk away from that. There's nothing else to be done, right? He's done it all. But if we, and so like the fire exits are open. But if the fire is in here and you're just going to sit, well, it's the same. Now, stay in chapter 6. And start in verse 17. He says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have, look at that, fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We've fled for refuge, he says. It's the only place in the New Testament the word refuge that I could find occurs. It's right there. And they, as Jewish people, would have definitely understood that. Wait, he just said fled for refuge. Every time, the five times in the Old Testament where we're talking about cities of refuge, there's fleeing involved. There's running there, getting there as fast as they possibly can involved. And he says, we who have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge have that as an anchor for our souls. We have that as an anchor for our souls. An anchor that goes behind the veil and it holds on and it will be there and it is never ever going to fail. Those of you, those of us who are in Christ, that is our anchor. There is no thought in the book of Hebrews, and I have struggled with this, and I will probably continue to struggle with this. There is no thought in the book of Hebrews that this is somehow you come out of salvation. Right? That somehow, well, they were saved, that's what that means. No, they weren't saved. What he's saying is, if you come right up to that point, hear me please, and you understand what Christ did for you, and you walk away from him, God help you. God help you. I'm not saying you can't ever come back. I don't know. But there's a great danger in hearing the message of the gospel. Right? But he says, those of us who have fled for refuge, right? We have this anchor for our souls. We have this anchor for our souls. Now, here's why the cities of refuge are not a type. Okay, they're not types of Christ. There are a couple of differences, and they're important differences. One of them I mentioned. But another one is the cities of refuge, were they for the guilty or for the innocent? They were for the innocent, weren't they? Right? They weren't for the guy who's a murderer. Right? Yeah, I killed my enemy. I laid in wait for him. I struck him with whatever. And you know what? The city of refuge was not for that guy, was it? It's not the same with Jesus. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come to call those who were just innocent. There are none of us innocent. Right? The key difference between cities of refuge and Jesus Christ. Jesus died for the guilty. Jesus is a refuge for the guilty who will come to him. And I don't, by the way, care how guilty you are. Another difference is once inside the city of refuge, there was a trial of sorts to confirm guilt or innocence, right? You got to go before the elders, and you got to plead your case, and you got to go before the congregation, and we got to weigh this out and figure out what really happened, and we got to call witnesses and all these things. Here's the thing, there's no trial anymore in Jesus. It's finished. It's done. When we are in him, when we are in him, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And so we have nothing to fear anymore. His perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's he that brings us to God. It is finished. It's finished. So cities of refuge. I want to close with a couple of thoughts. Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, we enter refuge at salvation. We enter it once we are saved, and once we are saved, we are saved. We enter the refuge each time we plead the blood of Christ over a specific sin in our lives. That's what he says, and I like that. We go back to that refuge. You got sin and junk and guilt and things that you're wrestling with and struggling with? I bet you do. I do. Right? What do? We go to Jesus again. Right? We're saved. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're in him. But guess what? We go back. And we say, Lord God, please, I've got this. Or I've still got this. God, please help me to get rid of this. Please cleanse me from this. We plead for his blood again. But we are forgiven and we are cleansed. And so we enter it each time, he says. We enter the refuge to plead Christ's blood over our sins. And we will enter into it finally when we die or when Christ returns. And we are with him forever. We will be with him. We'll be with him where he is. And all the sin, the presence, the pollution, all of that, right, will be gone. Will be gone. If you need the Lord this morning, come to him. Don't walk. Don't saunter. Flee. Run. Run as if your life depended on it, because it does depend on it. It depends on it. But all the way back in the Old Testament, we get this picture. We get this picture of God's provision, right? God's provision of refuge, of sanctuary. Let's pray, and I'll ask the praise team to come. The hymn writer said this: how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? The soul, and I love this, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Father, your blood is our only hope. In your blood, we have our remission of sins. And we're saved. Lord, I pray for those of us who know you, for those of us who are saved, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to hold fast to that anchor. You're the anchor behind the veil, steadfast for our souls. Keep us there, Jesus. Near the cross, keep us. Help us to tell others. Help us to be some of the ones that are marking out the way, fixing the roads, making the paths clear. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Salvation is here. Salvation is him. Salvation is in no other. Lord, help us to be those people. Help us as your church to be those people. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. Lord, and undoubtedly there are some. And God, what more can we say? But that you died on the cross to pay the penalty that we could not pay. That you rose again from the dead, that we might be saved. And that all it takes is putting our trust in your finished work. Lord, I pray for those who have not done that, that they would do that in this moment. Lord, I pray that they would run to you like their lives depend on it. That they would cry out to you for salvation. Thank you for those that have. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.